There have been many noted farewell addresses by generals, kings, presidents, and others. Maybe none more famous, none more moving than the farewell address of George Washington. At the end of his second term as president in 1796, he addressed the nation. This address was never actually spoken to the nation. It was printed in newspapers. So it was only a printed copy that anybody ever saw, but it was an amazing farewell address. Everybody wanted Washington to run for a third term. They wanted him to be president as long as he lived. And yet, he realized the danger in setting a precedent that might lead to a monarchy here in our country, much like what we had left in Europe. And so, he addressed the nation through this farewell address, and after explaining his reasons for not running for a third term and describing that he was retiring, he warned the nation about several things, an amazing foresight and vision that George Washington had. He warned the nation against the party system, which he said would ultimately divide the nation. He stressed the importance of religion and morality in government. I think we need to go back and read that address again today. He warned against the government accumulating debt and said that would ultimately destroy the nation. He warned against permanent foreign alliances, and he warned against a too powerful military that would then usurp authority and run the country. Amazing foresight that he had as he warned our nation of things that could potentially happen in this farewell address. We come this morning to Joshua chapter 23. As we come toward the conclusion of the book of Joshua, we find in Joshua chapters 23 and 24 a farewell address by Joshua to the nation of Israel. And actually, it comes in two parts. Most scholars believe it was actually delivered on two separate occasions. Chapter 23, verse 1 says, "After a long time had passed, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then a very old man, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, 'I am very old,'" and then he goes on to challenge them in regard to several things that are on his heart to remind the nation of. Chapter 24 begins this way, "Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem," and it's a different address. So many believe these are two separate addresses, almost like part one, part two. This is farewell address sequel that Joshua gives to the nation of Israel. These are some of the most famous words by way of farewell addresses in all of the Bible. We're going to take chapter 23 today and look at what it has to say to us as a church. Next week, Pastor Dan will be finishing his series on Luke 15. 2 weeks from today, on June 10th, we'll look at Joshua chapter 24 and the second farewell address. Father's Day, June 17th, Pastor Dan will preach to our fathers and men of the church. And then my last Sunday here will be June 24th, and I want to deliver a more personal farewell address at that time. But I want us to look at what Joshua does in giving a farewell address as he concludes his ministry and life with Israel. As verse 1 tells us, many years have passed. Actually, if you do the math, looking through the book of Joshua, you know that 25 years have passed. Joshua was 110 years old, as he will tell us later. He was 85 when the other events of this book have come to pass. Same age as Caleb, 85. So 25 years have passed, with very little being recorded, maybe chapter 22, right at the beginning of those 25 years. But Joshua now knows that it's time for him to die. Verse 14, he says, "Now I'm about to go the way of all the earth." He's talking about the fact that he knows he's going to die. And so he takes time to address the nation. He uses his age and his experience as a platform from which to address the entire nation. And these are not just casual remarks. This is not just some kind of, "It's been good, this is it, folks, goodbye." Not that. These are the passionate words of a man who knows what Israel needs to hear. These are last words. They carry added weight, just like last words do today. Joshua is summarizing what he is most passionate about and what he believes Israel most needs to hear. And so what I want us to do with these two chapters as we close out the book of Joshua is I want us to draw close and listen well to these three crucial challenges, the three that we will see today in chapter 23. I feel these same burdens. I feel the same passion for what I want the church to hear before I leave. And so I want us to listen to these three challenges coming from Joshua, but I want them also to come from me, to you, as Johnston Chapel. What are these challenges? What are the pressing issues on Joshua's heart that he believes the nation needs to hear before he turns the reins of leadership over to someone else? The first challenge is this: depend on God's power. Now that may sound like a given. That may sound like, okay, we know that. We know we're supposed to depend on God's power. Well, remember, these are last words from Joshua. These are things he's passionate about. These are things he knows could be taken for granted because they are so common in our knowledge. And so he impresses on the hearts of the people of Israel, depend on God's power in verses 3 through 5. Notice how he reminds them first of God's power in the past. Verse 3. He says, "You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you." And they would be able to remember all that God had done. They would remember that he had defeated significant armies on the east side of the Jordan before they ever went into the land. They would remember that God protected the two spies that had been sent to spy out Jericho, the first major military outpost that they would encounter once they got into the land. They would remember that God parted the rivers of the Jordan so that they could cross over into the land on dry ground. They would remember that God miraculously gave them a victory at Jericho. They would remember that as Joshua led the armies into that amazing military campaign right through the center of the land of Canaan, which would divide north from south and keep those armies from gathering together against Israel. When he did that major central push through the nation in chapter 10 and 11, five kings had come together to fight against him. And God rained down huge hailstones out of heaven to decimate those armies. They would remember that. And they would remember that Joshua wanted to finish that battle that day. And so he cried out to God to give them extended time. And God caused the sun to be still for 24 hours. Gave them extended daylight to be able to finish that battle. Yes, they would remember, "The Lord your God fought for you." They would remember all that he had done in the past. And God wants us to remember his power in the past. I'm grateful for all that God has done in our past here at the chapel. I'm thankful for the 37 years of Preacher Jimmy's ministry and the amazing things that happened in those 37 years of God bringing together a church from really nothing to a wonderful church. I'm grateful for what God has done to demonstrate his power in these last 28 years, and I want to reflect more on that in my closing reflection to you on June 24th. But let's remember God's power in the past. But we don't live there. And Joshua is quick not to camp there. He reminds them of it. He wants them to remember God's power in the past. But he then hastens on to remind them of the need for God's power in the future. Look at verse 4. "Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will push them out for your sake. He will drive them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you." There's something very interesting going on here. Joshua reminds the people that the land has really been conquered as far as the major military armies of the land. But there are still significant pockets of resistance among Canaanite tribal peoples who remain in the land. The major battles have been won, but the tribes need to finish the work. And when I look at that, I'm reminded of the fact that the work is never really done. The work of God is never really done. Even in transition, it's not like I'm tying up a nice, tidy package of everything's been done, and we start with a clean slate. No, no. That's not the way the work of God goes. I mean, as far as I'm concerned, I look at what has been done. I'm grateful to God. But there is no ultimate sense of completion. There is no sense of ultimate fulfillment in that the work is done. I mean, there's never that even in our Christian lives, is there? There shouldn't be. There's never any ultimate sense of completion until we get to heaven. There's always more ground to take. There's always more growth that we need. There are always more people to reach. There are always more weaknesses and sinful tendencies to overcome in our personal lives. And the same is true of ministry. We never wrap it up in a tidy package. There are hopes and dreams that I have had over the past 28 years that are still unfulfilled here. There are things that I had hoped to accomplish, goals I had set that have not been reached. There is still a lot of work to be done. I'm just not going to be able to hang around to see it done or to at least do it, be a part of it, hands on. But I have great confidence in our great God. We must look to His power in the future. I have great confidence that God brought Pastor Dan and his family back from the mission field 6 years ago and landed them here. And I have great confidence that then God led us to Him as our new lead pastor. I have every confidence in the Lord that that is His will, that is His purpose. And I believe that God will continue His good work in this place because it's not about me and it's not about Dan. It's about God. It's about His power. It's about what He wants to do. And Joshua was so careful to remind the people of that. He says in verse 4, you know, I've won the major military victories by God's grace and strength. Now, the work that still needs to be done, he says in verse 5, the Lord Himself, the Lord your God Himself will push them out. He will drive them out. You will take possession as the Lord your God promised you. You see, it's not up to Joshua. It's not up to the next leader. It's not up to the tribes. It's up to God. And He was calling them to recognize their need for utter dependence upon God's power. That is what is essential. Joshua is not essential to the work of God going forward. God is. I'm in no way essential to the work of God being done here. God brings people and then moves them on. The one constant is God Himself and His glory and His power. And we must keep our minds on that. Joshua is drawing the people's focus to God. And I would draw your focus to Him this morning. I'm reminded of what Paul said to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 1, where he talked about his past with them, and then he talked about the future. And the future has to do with God. Notice what he says to them in Philippians 1. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, that's all the past. He's rejoicing in the partnership they've had. But then he points the Philippians to the future. He says, being confident of this, and now's the future, that He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, the past is a rejoicing in the partnership in the gospel that we have had. The future is all about what God will do because He is the one constant. He never moves off the scene. And so, as my time comes to an end as your lead pastor, I remind you, depend on God's power. Pray for God's enablement for Pastor Dan and those who serve alongside him here. And passionately seek, earnestly pray for and strive for God's glory and power to be demonstrated in this place. More than anything else, we need God's power. The state of Kentucky realizes that, believe it or not. Back in 2002, by the way, just an 11-year battle with the court system over what happened in Kentucky that started in 2002. When Department of Homeland Security was developed after 9/11, and in Kentucky it was set up, as it was in every state, a state division of it. In Kentucky, they set up the headquarters in the capital city of Frankfort, and they decided to post a plaque at the entrance to the state's emergency operations center in Frankfort that had very prominently displayed Psalm 127:1. Unless the Lord builds the city, the laborers build in vain. Unless the Lord watches the city, the guards keep watch in vain. And under that verse, Psalm 127:1, they put this statement: the safety and security of the commonwealth cannot be achieved apart from reliance upon Almighty God. Well, you know what happened. A group called the American Atheists took them to court to have that removed. And they won at the first level of the court system. And so it started moving up through the appeals system. And eventually went all the way to the Supreme Court. Now, this all started in 2002. The suit was brought in 2006. In 2013, our Supreme Court ruled against the American Atheists and for the state of Kentucky, admitting that we cannot keep this nation safe apart from Almighty God. I applaud them for that. I applaud the state of Kentucky. I applaud our Supreme Court for that. But we ought to all recognize that. There is nothing good that will ever be done in the future, either by way of safety and security or by way of progress in the Lord's work without His power. And so I challenge you, on my heart this morning is to challenge you, depend on God's power. Why is that reminder needed? Well, I know why it was needed for Israel. I know why the reminder was needed for them. In fact, Moses, many years before, warned the people of Israel that they would tend to forget God in their good times. Listen very carefully as I read a part of Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is almost 100 years prior. And Moses in the wilderness is telling the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 8, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe His commands, His laws, and His decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through this vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms His covenant which He swore to your ancestors as it is today. You see, Moses knew that it would be a temptation for the people when they got into easy times to forget that it was God's power that had given them everything they had and to think that they were responsible for it. And it's easy for us to do too. In times of hardship and difficulty, we remember that we need the Lord. I mean, that's right in front of us. It's in our face. But when things start going well, when God's blessings multiply and we have more than we need, there is a tendency to forget our dependence upon God's power. We don't feel the sense of urgency of our need of Him. And so we are to be warned against that. There is no lasting victory or blessing apart from God's power. There is no lasting success apart from God's power. What is true in Israel is true in the church today. I think May the 6th, 2010 was a watershed day in our nation's history, but it has gone largely unnoticed. May the 6th, 2010 was the largest, most dramatic one-day stock market plunge in history. In 16 minutes, the stock market plunged 1,000 points. Trillions of dollars vanished, just like that, in people's portfolios. What happened? Stock market analysts examined what was going on and never could pinpoint a reason for it. But interestingly enough, I don't think this was coincidental, May the 6th, 2010 was also the National Day of Prayer. But on that particular National Day of Prayer, U.S. District Judge Barbara Crabb had declared the Day of Prayer unconstitutional. You know, I find that to be very interesting. I don't think it's a coincidence. On the very day that our judicial system says it is unconstitutional to pray to God and to admit our need of dependence on Him, God says, I'll show you how shaky you really are. I'll take trillions of dollars away from you today in 16 minutes. Maybe God was reminding us of our need of dependence on Him. When things are going well, we have a tendency to think it's all because of us. Don't ever forget, no matter what God does here, you will always need to depend on His power. I believe that. I know Pastor Dan believes that. I know our whole pastoral staff believes that. I believe you believe that. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget it. Depend on God's power. That's the first challenge Joshua gives the nation. Second challenge is this: obey God's word. Again, this may seem basic, and it is. It is basic. That's why it's so important to focus on it and remember it. Obey God's word. In verse 6, Joshua points out the importance of God's word. Look at verse 6. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. The importance of God's word. He stresses the importance of obedience to all of the word of God in existence at that time, which was the law of Moses, first five books. And not to turn from it at all, not to the left or to the right, not be pulled away in either direction, but to stick with the Word of God. That's the importance of the Word of God. Now, if that verse sounds familiar, it's because it is. It is almost word for word the challenge God gave Joshua himself back in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, when He told him to be strong and courageous and obey the law of Moses and don't turn from the turn from it to the left or to the right. So Joshua had been challenged. He had taken that challenge seriously. And now he challenges the nation with the very same challenge God gave him when he first took leadership. And that is, don't ever forget the importance of the Word of God. If our minds and hearts are filled with the Word of God, that means we can then continually evaluate all that the culture throws at us. We can resist being pulled off to the left or the right. And we can stay with the path of the Word of God. It means that we will live a biblical lifestyle. We'll have a biblical mindset if we know and obey the Word of God. It is so critical, so crucial. Only if we stick with this book, only if we know and obey this book, will we be able to live lives of wisdom and insight and power. So don't ever loosen your hold on the Bible. Don't ever loosen your hold on God's Word individually or as a congregation. Always keep the Word of God central. I believe you will. I know Pastor Dan believes that as much as I do. I want to challenge you, never let go of the Word of God. It is so crucial for our church. It is also crucial to remember that that is the main focus of the pastor's ministry. And this has been said before. I said it many times when we went through 1 and 2 Timothy. Before I go, I want you to hear it again. Because it is the congregation's responsibility to assure that the lead pastor is able to focus his life and ministry on the Word of God. The apostles understood that. In Acts chapter 6, very quickly, the church is growing. And they're getting pulled into all kinds of ministry type things. The widows are complaining, some of them, that they're not getting fed properly. So the food program is running into problems. And it was a good ministry, a needed ministry. And the apostles said, man, if we start getting pulled into every ministry, we will not have time for what God really called us to focus on. So they said in Acts chapter 6, we will not leave the Word of God in prayer. What's happening over here is important, but we can recruit other people to do that. It is our job to be in the Word and in prayer and shepherd the flock through feeding the flock the Word of God. Paul understood that. That's why he constantly challenged Timothy. 1 Timothy 4. Give yourself diligently, he said, to the reading of the Word of God, to preaching and teaching. Don't give that up. Give yourself diligently to that. That's why he would say in 2 Timothy 2, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. What kind of workman? What's your tools? What are you to work in? Rightly dividing the Word of God. That's why he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, but continue thou in the things thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, that from an infant you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. For all Scriptures given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge you therefore before God and our Lord Jesus Christ, before whom we will stand in judgment, preach the Word. Be faithful in season, out of season. Over and over and over again, that emphasis is pounded into Timothy. And as a church, we must continue to recognize that is the core duty of the lead pastor. To be in the Word so that he can feed the flock and shepherd the flock with the Word of God. I've mentioned this to you before. I want to remind you of it again before I leave. If I ever get called back to preach here again sometime 10 years down the road, I'll probably say it again. But I want to just remind you of this key truth. Years ago, as the church was growing through the decade of the 90s, and there was more counseling and more visitation needed, and hospitals almost every day, and surgery several times a week, and I was finding that the study time was quickly dissipating and the opportunity to prepare was going away. And as a church, you recognized that too. And you understood that we needed help. And so we hired Jim Simmons in 1999 to be the point man for counseling and visitation. Now, his ministry has taken some other directions of his own choosing. But his main reason for being here is to counsel and visit so that the lead pastor is not at the hospital every morning for someone's surgery or visiting the hospital every day, and is not doing 6 to 10 counseling sessions a week as I was doing back in the 90s. So that the focus can be, at least for half of the pastor's ministry, lead pastor's ministry, on the Word of God. Yeah, there are all kinds of other pastoral duties, administrative duties, meetings coming out your ears. But there has to be time to get into the Word and focus on the feeding of the flock. And the church must safeguard Pastor Dan. And the other pastors must safeguard him so that he is not pulled back into all of that. The responsibilities are clear. The challenge to you should be clear. The importance of God's Word on the part of the church and on the part of the lead pastor. But in challenging the people to obey God's Word, notice, if you will, that Joshua goes on to give the negative side of obedience. There's a negative side to this obedience. And it has to do with separation. Look at verse 7. Do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. Now, interesting, God tells the nation of Israel, you know, there's still these pagan nations, pockets of them still living in the land of Canaan. Don't associate with them. But the reason He says not to associate with them is quite clearly so that they will not be enticed to idolatry. That's what the real focus of the verse is. The whole verse basically is, you don't want to adopt the gods of these nations. He says, don't invoke their names, don't swear by them. That is to make promises and commitments and covenants based on the name of those gods. Don't serve them, don't bow down to them. The emphasis is no idolatry. Don't accept the worship system and the lifestyle system of these pagan nations. So don't associate with those folks. Now, what does that mean to us? It's obvious the intent is not to be led into idolatry. So how do we apply that to us today? This whole idea of separation. Admittedly, there are some who believe separation means that we should stay away from unsaved people. And boy, if we get close to them, then we're going to become like them. And that's not what the New Testament teaches. Listen to Jesus' prayer in John 17. Before He went to the cross, He prayed for us. Prayed for His disciples then and for us. And this is what He prayed in John 17. My prayer is not that You take them out of the world, but that You protect them from the evil one, from Satan. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. In other words, set them apart by Your truth. Your word is truth. Now, there's a beautiful balance here in Christ's prayer. And He Himself says, I'm the model of this balance. We are to be, as is often said, in the world, but not of the world. Jesus was in the world. Jesus interacted with unsaved people all the time. He ate in their homes. He went to their parties. He spent a lot of time with them so that they would understand what it meant to see Him and to come to Him. Jesus interacted with unsaved people all the time. He was in the world. He did not isolate Himself from unsaved people. But He was not of the world. And He says we should not be of the world. In other words, we should not imbibe the lifestyle, the philosophy, the way of living, the worldview of this world. So, in the world, but not of it. Contact with unsaved people, involvement in the lives of our unsaved neighbors, getting to know them, develop relationships with them, yes. But just be careful to always let yourself be set apart to God through His Word so that you're not beginning to adopt the lifestyle, the way of thinking of unsaved people. Paul reinforces that in 1 Corinthians 5 when he's dealing with a church discipline issue, and he's warning the church to break fellowship with people who begin living lifestyles of open sin. But he says this in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. So he's saying, listen, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people, but that doesn't mean withdraw from sinners. You've got to be involved in the lives of sinners, building relationships to get the gospel to them. He's saying in this context, I'm telling you that doesn't belong in the church. And so you need to know what it means to break fellowship in the church with people who call themselves believers, but are no longer living like believers. That's the issue. In the world, not of the world. You see, it is possible for us to develop genuine, authentic relationships with unbelievers. To, yes, associate with unbelievers. To live the life of Christ before them. To be good salt and light to our unbelieving neighbors. But always in that process, being careful not to adopt the value system that is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And what is that value system specifically? The Bible thankfully tells us. It tells us what the world's value system is. in 1 John 2, verse 16. For everything in the world, in other words, all the foundational beliefs of the world system flow from these three pillars. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That's all that's in the world. Practically every ambition, every commitment, every value system of the world can trace its way back to one of those three belief systems or practices. Lust of the flesh is the desire to let sinful passions rule you. Lust of the eyes is the desire to have everything your eyes see. Desire, lust of the eyes, whatever you see, you lust for, you want, you desire. It's possessions. It's a lifestyle that is domineered, ambitions that are driven by having more and more and more of this world's stuff. And then the pride of life, the desire to be recognized, for everybody to know who you are, and do whatever it takes to be number one, to get to the top of the ladder regardless of what you have to sacrifice. Your commitment to God, your commitment to your family, your commitment to righteous lifestyle, it all goes out the window when you desire to be number one and be recognized and have recognition and fame. That's what drives the world. That's what drives the world system. And what the Bible is telling us is not exactly the same thing that Joshua told Israel. There were reasons for them not to associate with these pagan nations because of the danger of idolatry. For us, it is more a matter of the heart. Be in the world, reaching lost people, but making sure your heart is guarded and set apart by the truth of God's Word, and that you do not allow reverse evangelism to take place. Reverse evangelism is where you are converted to a lifestyle that works against your commitment to Christ. So it's a delicate balance. It's a tightrope that we are called on to walk in the New Testament. And I challenge you, be in the world. Continue to reach out to lost people. Have contact with lost people. Be out there. Reach your neighbors. Don't be afraid of them. Don't shy away from them. Reach them. Get into their lives. Just make sure you guard your heart and your mind with the truth of God's Word so that reverse evangelism doesn't take place and you adopt the value systems of the world. That's the negative side of obedience. Now look at the positive side of obedience. In verses 8 through 11, there's a positive side as well. And this can surprise some folks because a lot of people believe the Old Testament is all just don't do, don't do, don't do, don't associate, all these laws. But there is a heart side of the Old Testament too that mirrors what God tells us about our hearts. Two things in these verses. Look at verse 8. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. Hold fast. It's an interesting word. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24 of a marriage relationship where God says after He brought Eve to Adam and Adam looked at her and said, whoa, man. I mean, He said, woman, this is woman. I'm going to name her woman. King John translation got in there, I guess. This is what God said about this relationship. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife. The word united, same word we have here. Hold fast. The King James uses the word cleave, to be glued to, stuck to. And the idea is not that you're stuck with somebody, but you're stuck to somebody. That you are glued to somebody, that there is a closeness and a oneness that is profound where you share your deepest joys and your deepest sorrows. Everything about your life is shared with this person. Your heart is knitted together with them. And that is the relationship we're to have with our Father, with God. That our hearts are knitted with Him, that we hold fast to Him, that we share everything in our lives with Him. That's the positive side of obedience. But there's even more to it than that. Look at verse 9. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you just as He promised. So, be very careful to love the Lord your God. hold fast to Him, and love Him. Have a heart oneness with God, a close relationship that is the deepest commitment you have in life. You've given your heart to Him. Your heart is His, so you cannot be drawn away. Hold fast. Love Him. That's the positive side of obedience. Obedience is not just a list of do's. Do this, do this, do this. Obedience is a relationship with God that says, I love you. I love you. My heart is knitted with you. And the way you want me to live, I want that. I long for that. I desire that. I don't want to displease you. That's the relationship. Positive side of obedience. But then Joshua draws in stark detail the consequences of disobedience. What are the consequences of disobedience? Verse 12. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them. Hold on just a second. Isn't it interesting that he throws in intermarriage here? You know, Israel was forbidden to intermarry with the Canaanite nations that inhabited the land. And it had nothing to do with ethnicity or race. Had nothing to do with that. It had everything to do with bringing the idols of their husbands and wives into their home. The easiest way for the nation to slip into idolatry would be on a home level. In the home. You marry someone who worships idols, they bring their idols with them. Satan knows how easy that is to then influence the whole nation. So no intermarriage with the pagan tribes, the pagan nations, so that they would not become idolaters. That was the purpose here. But notice what he says will happen. If you break down these walls of separation, he says, verse 13, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your back and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Here's the point. If you do not obey the Word of God, if you decide that the way of this world looks more appealing and more alluring, and you decide to go that direction, then this gradual process of consequences will begin to invade your life. And notice he first describes them as snares and traps. You know, snares and traps are deceptive, aren't they? I'm not a hunter, but some of you set snares and traps, don't you, to catch animals. And from my understanding, what you do is you try to make it alluring so that the animal is drawn toward it. Some food, maybe looks like a place of shelter, something good that attracts them, and then all of a sudden, they're caught. See, the snare and the trap looks alluring and draws you toward it. But once the snap, or once the snare is sprung, once the trap is sprung, then you begin to feel the pain. And the pain is described as whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes. Wow. That's the consequence of disobedience to God's Word. What starts out, first of all, looking innocent and just alluring and maybe something you ought to try will end up dominating your life and destroying your life and will lead to pain and brokenness in your own life and in your relationships. Start living the ways of the world, you'll end up with a broken life. Consequences of disobedience. Quickly, the third challenge. Depend on God's power. Obey God's Word. Finally, remember God's faithfulness. Verses 14 to 16. Remember God's faithfulness. In verse 14, remember His faithfulness to bless. He says, now I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. God is faithful. God is faithful to bless. Whenever there is failure, and there is, at times I have failed, at times I've failed people in this church, but whenever there's failure, it is not due to God. He keeps all of His promises. He never fails. Remember His faithfulness to bless, but also remember His faithfulness to judge. Verse 15, "But just as all the good things the Lord your God has promised you have come to you, so He will bring on you all the evil things He has threatened until the Lord your God has destroyed you from this good land He's given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land He has given you." Friend, it is easy to lose all the blessings of God. Never forget His faithfulness to judge as well. His faithfulness to chasten if we do not follow Him, if we do not obey His Word. You say, "Well, John, I'm not going to go after other gods. I'm not going to set up a little shrine in my house and worship some little idol. I'm not going to do that." Probably not. I doubt that anyone here would do that. But are there things in your life that you give devotion and allegiance to above God? Your work? Cars? Houses? Lands? Pleasures, entertainment, bank accounts, investments, anything. The list could go on and on. Anything that takes your focus away from the Lord and begins to become the focus of your life and the ambition of your life, if it is not God, it will lead you to experience God's judgment, God's chastening, disciplining of His children. God takes seriously our relationship with Him. God takes seriously our commitment to Him. We need to take it seriously too. We need to make sure that we understand what's really important, what is really basic. What is really basic is to depend on God's power, to obey God's Word, and to remember God's faithfulness. These are the passionate words of a man delivered from his heart as he knows he's leaving the nation that he's led and loved. This is what's most important to him. He knows that the greatest danger for Israel is not military. They've still got some military stuff to do, but the greatest danger for Israel is not military. It is spiritual. Don't ever forget Johnston Chapel. The greatest danger for this church is not what happens in our country politically. We get so bent out of shape and we argue constantly over politics. The greatest danger to us is not what happens in our country politically. The greatest danger to this church is not who does or does not get elected. The greatest danger to this church is not what decision the Supreme Court makes, or what laws Congress will or will not pass. The greatest danger to this church is not what happens in Iran or North Korea or Russia. And that occupies so much of our attention and concern. And those are all important things. I'm not negating the importance of those things. But the greatest danger is what happens in our hearts. The greatest danger to Johnston Chapel or any church or any Christian is what happens in our hearts, our relationship with God. Are we careful to recognize we can't do this on our own? We must depend on God's power. Are we careful to remember that we must obey God's Word? Are we careful to remember that God is faithful? He is faithful to bless, but yes, He is also faithful to chasten us if we're not faithful to Him. Those are the basics. Don't ever forget them. Don't ever forget them. Let's pray together. Father, help us to never forget the basics of what it means to follow You. The things that are of most importance. The things that are really crucial. The things that we dare not leave behind. And I pray that the things that Joshua reminded the people of Israel of before he left would be the very things that we're reminded of today and every day. What's really important. Depend on Your power to obey Your word and to remember Your faithfulness. By Your grace, may it always be true here in this body of believers and in each of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please.